Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And, of course, we are making our way through these letters. Paul has sent these shorter writings. And in the first chapter, we talked about Paul discussing his thankfulness for the brethren in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, Paul talked more directly about his ministry with that congregation. And then chapter 3 is similar to chapter 1. Again, a very personal text as he looks to them for encouragement and also to support them. And he'll mention specifically how Timothy, the young preacher, was sent to them in order that Paul might receive some news of how they were doing.
So that's what we're going to look at. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I just want to read this whole chapter. It's 13 verses. It won't take us too long to do it. But we'll read it and then talk about it for a minute. So let's go to verse 1. This is the English Standard Translation. Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, that the Lord may you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So, one of the things that really jumps out to me again is just the intimate nature of this, the affection Paul truly has for the brethren of Thessalonica, and his concern for for the conditions they're living in. It's obvious that they are suffering for their Christian faith, that they have been persecuted and continue to be. We'll notice this in his second epistle as well. He'll write again about their afflictions. Now, he doesn't detail what afflictions they're enduring. We know a little bit from the book of Acts, but we don't have a real clear window. But I think as you read this, you at least note, or I do, the concern Paul has. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "When I could bear it no longer," right? Paul has been sitting there on the edge of his seat wondering what's going on in Thessalonica. And so they send, as he'll tell us in verse 6, they send Timothy there to learn. But in verse 5, it says that, what did he want to learn? What was he seeking?
About their faith and where they were.
Wanted to know about their faith and what? What does he say?
Not where they were there.
Are they still faithful?
Yes.
Right? Yes. He wants to know, what about Joe, right? Is Joe still doing okay? You'll get this from different missionaries that go into work, and they write back to the work they've been doing, and they'll ask about individual members. You hear Jody do that a lot. He's curious, how is brother or sister doing? You know, are they still faithful? Are they struggling? Right? Paul has this deep affection. Again, it's not as though he spent a lot of time with them. This is one of the things that's kind of interesting about the affection he has. It's not based on time, but on kinship. And so he says, for fear that somehow the tempter, Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's an interesting way to put it. What does he mean by that?
Backslidden.
Mm-hmm.
They may have backslidden.
Okay. He had demons that forsook him and turned back to the world. Persecution that comes against the saints, particularly in the first century, could cause them to just give up, not worth it, and go back into living their lives on kind of a low key instead of standing up and doing what they should do.
Yeah, and Paul and the other guys really have made an investment in their life, right? And so if they were to fall away, it wasn't as if it was just going to hurt them, right? It affects everybody else. The people who helped to convert you, if you fall away, it ain't going to just hurt you. It's not just going to affect your life. It's going to affect those who help teach you the truth. That's why oftentimes we have such a kinship toward those who teach us the gospel. Because we owe them so much. Right? I hope we have that kinship with them. Right? And so Paul is deeply invested in them. We ought to be invested in one another, shouldn't we? It ought to hurt us when a Christian falls away. If a Christian falls away and doesn't come anymore and doesn't do anything to us, then maybe we ought to think about what's wrong. We should be deeply affected. And that should hurt. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say. He had this affection for them. He calls them co-workers with God, verse number 2, in the gospel of Christ. You imagine trying to be evangelistic in that kind of environment? We struggle teaching the gospel in an environment much less difficult than that. Can you imagine what it's like when you have people who are against you openly? How difficult. And yet he says you're God's co-workers in the gospel. And so the expectation was is that the Thessalonians could not just stop evangelizing. Right? They were still expected to continue to teach others. I think about years ago, after I had graduated for free and then started working, and I had a really good friend of mine, Tom, and his wife. They went to China, and they went on this program to teach English, but as you do it, you would use the Bible to teach English. And the hope was you could get people interested in Bible studies. But here's the thing. Christianity is illegal in China. And so, of course, they went over there, and they did that for 2 years, I think. And he was telling me, like, picture in your head an environment where if somebody were to find out, as an American, if you got found out as a Christian and trying to teach Chinese people Christianity, you would be sent home. But for the Chinese people, they'd be put into jail. right? They were risking something. And this is real. This really happened, right? And so they didn't have church buildings to go worship in and teach Bible class in and to do other things in. They didn't have church buildings on street corners. They worshiped in each other's home. And when we're talking about this on a practical level, think about worship. When we come together and we're singing together, what are we hoping? Everybody in the congregation sings out, right? You can do that. Because if his neighbor found out you're worshiping Jesus Christ, he's going to be in trouble. So singing in that environment was very different than what we're used to. They're whispering. They may do chanting instead of singing. Now imagine evangelizing in that environment. But here's the amazing thing. They still evangelized. They were still converting people in China. They're Christians now in China because of the work people did like that. And because Christians in China continue to evangelize. They just have to be very careful about how they do it. But they didn't lose their motivation to do it. I think it's a powerful lesson for us. And I also think that Paul does not like brush past the issue of affliction. Notice what he said in verse 30. He says, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that what? We are destined for this. What's Paul saying?
It was to be expected.
It was to be expected. Don't think it a weird thing that people don't like it. He expected it. And so he's trying to prepare them in a real way. This is what's going to happen to you. So they're suffering. The tempter is trying to pull them away from God. He goes on, he says in verse 6 that he had sent Timothy to them to get news. And I think if you go back in the book of Acts, you can see that in the narrative there in the book of Acts when Paul's in Athens. There alone, Timothy has gone to Thessalonica to find out word about them. And then that happened before Paul wrote this letter. You can see how that happened already. So Timothy had went there and come back with word. And so Paul says he has reason to rejoice. And then he says in verse 7, so it wasn't just the Thessalonians who were suffering. He says verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. What does the pronoun our relate to? Whose pronoun is that? Paul's company of people, right? Whoever was there with Paul, Timothy, probably Silas, whoever was there at that time. He says, not only are you being afflicted, but so are we, right? But he says, however, he was comforted, how? By
learning about their faith. They were still being faithful.
They were still faithful. That's right.
Paul had to leave there. I don't think he was ready to leave. Was he pushed out? Now, I vaguely remember.
Yeah.
He wasn't really ready to leave these new converts.
And I think if you go back and read it, my understanding, I'm reading a little bit between the lines, this is my guess. I don't take this for gospel, but my guess is if he had stayed, the persecution might have been worse. And so he has to leave town in order to help to alleviate some of the affliction they're suffering. Because The anger and rage was against Paul. And my thinking is, Paul was saying, if I get out of here, that might help you guys. Plus, Paul has other work to do. But I think in him leaving, the hope is some of the affliction that he left them under may have dissipated somewhat. Although, it seems like it's still going on. This is also a reminder to us that it's important that we share struggles together. Sharing times when we struggled and overcame it can be encouraging to your brothers and sisters. And we should take encouragement and strength from our brothers and sisters, seeing what they've been through, seeing how they overcome. That gives me a confidence that I can overcome, right? I can get through this. Look at sister so-and-so, man. Look at her faith. She remained faithful, and that was really hard. And so he was taking comfort from their success in their faith. He says in verse 10 that he continued to pray for them earnestly as he knew they were for him. He did hope, verse 10, to do what?
See him again.
He hoped to see them again. He hoped to be there again. We can't say with definite surety that he ever was. There is possibility later on his next, his next missionary journey. I don't think so. It comes back through. I remember it's the same one or the next one, but there is a chance he went by. But the text doesn't actually say that. So that's a guess. He was in that same area. So we can maybe assume that he got in there, but Luke does not tell us that.
There's a question mark, though, at the end of that, like 10. So is he saying, what can I thank God for? Like, it's saying, like, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Like,
well, the way I take the question is, I hope we get back to see you. If you go back to the beginning of that verse, it says, as we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you. Right? He's praying that he would see them face to face again. But there's no surety he ever will. And, you know, there's some congregations Paul didn't get to get back to.
It also shows that he was a subject to circumstances of his life. He may or may not be able to get back, depends on all the circumstances. He never really knew for sure if he was going to be killed the next place he went to.
And he didn't know if God's going to let him go back.
And that's right.
God has already changed his plans a couple of times. And so there's just no surety that he'll ever get back to Thessalonica. And again, we don't know that he ever did. We can guess that maybe he did, but again, the scripture does not tell us. The second writing, Thessalonica, he has not gotten back. And he writes 2 Thessalonians not long after 1 Thessalonians. So these two letters are pretty close together. Any other questions? Any other questions about chapter 3? All right, let's go on. So chapter 3 really focused on the encouragement he's getting back from the Thessalonians, from Timothy's visit. And then we get into chapter 4. And in this text, he's going to get into some more practical things, some day-to-day stuff, holy living, brotherly love, and the second coming. He's going to get all those topics. Sometimes I wonder, I don't have answers for it, but I wonder why certain topics get hit in some letters and not others. And sometimes it's kind of an interesting array. He's going to talk about holy living, brotherly love. I get those two. But the second coming? It must have been that when Timothy came back, well, again, I'm guessing, that they'd ask about this question. And we'll know why that's probably the case when we get to that part of chapter 4. Let's read the first 8 verses here. Again, this is the ESV. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So there's a lot in this section that I want to talk about. I think it is also something to consider. What is missing from this list that you typically see in letters in the first century?
Idolatry.
Wow. I didn't know if anybody would get it. Sam, thank you. That's a topic Paul hits in a lot of his letters. But it's not in the Thessalonians. How did you know that? You know, it's scary. It's scary that your mind is starting to connect with my mind. You might want to get that checked out. just kidding. But no, you're right, brother. He doesn't hit idolatry. He does that in so many of his other letters. I don't know the numbers. I haven't done that background research. But, you know, he hits it hard in the Corinthian letter, right? In some of the others. But here he does. What does he connect with here? What are his main kind of issues, daily holy living issues, does he attack?
Fornication, sexual problems.
Sexual morality, what'd you say? Fornication, right? Those kind of issues. Again, we don't know why those in particular. Maybe just the Holy Spirit knew that's what they needed to hear. He does talk about those. Before we get into that, he says in verse 1 that they are to walk how?
In holiness,
as to please God, right? Talk about walk. What is that a euphemism for walk?
Conduct.
It's how you live your life. It's that day-to-day living thing, right? It's what you're doing on Monday and on Thursday, right? It's the day-to-day stuff, the daily example things. And so he says that you're to walk as to please God. So you're seeking after his sense of purity, his sense of morality, not the world's. And he notes that here, kind of interesting, when he says you're not to walk as what?
The Gentiles.
As the Gentiles. When he says that, what is he implying?
The world.
The world, right? The people you see as you're living your life, as you're doing your work, as you're going out in the streets, right? You're looking around. You see how everybody else is living. We don't take our instructions for holy living based on what the world says is holy and upright or moral. We don't live like that. We take our cues from God, our instructions. And Paul says that he's given them these instructions. Those are things he's going back to talk to them about. Right? He's reminding them of instructions he's already given them.
Hey, Brian, can you further clarify his argument in 6 and 8? Like, what does he mean, not take advantage of and defraud his brother? Or talking about the Lord being an avenger. And then in 8, what does he mean by saying, why is he going in to reject God, not man? Like, what is, like, I kind of understand the argument, but, like, I know it's kind of a specific topic. It appears, because it appears it's talking to the topic of sexual immorality.
Okay. Can I build up to that?
Oh, yeah.
Let me, that's a good question. Let me work my way through this text, and I'll get to 16. No, you're fine. It's a good question. So as we work our way there, verse 3, this is important to kind of preface before we talk about sexual morality and taking vengeance, right, and how we should approach those topics. The first thing he says is that you're what? Your what? Your sanctification. Right, what does that term sanctification mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. Set apart with this caveat, it's important. Set apart for a holy purpose.
Amen.
Growing so it's not just to separate, but there is a divine mandate that causes the separation, right? You're separated not by man, but by God. Right, again, you are sanctified. This term is closely related to holiness and purity. Those terms are very closely interlocked. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, what Paul says, he gives us a long list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? And he goes through that long list, sexual immoral, homosexuals, idolaters, and he gives us this list. And then he says what in verse 11? But such were some of you, okay? That's who you used to be. You're not that anymore. Because why? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified through Jesus Christ. You were washed. Reference to the baptism, right? You were washed clean in the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified. Now, coming up out of that baptism, living a holy life, God set you apart to live for a holy purpose now. You weren't living for a holy purpose before. You were living for a very fleshly, carnal purpose. But now, you're living for a holy purpose. You're sanctified. And Christ justified you just as if you had not committed that sin. Right? And so he says to Thessalonians here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, your sanctification. He's pointing back to how they were separated or to be separated from the world for a holy purpose. So he says that you, so at the basis of this, is that you do what? You control your body. All mankind is born with fleshly desires. Are fleshly desires in and of themselves evil?
No.
They're not. No, right? What does Hebrews 13:4 say?
We can do our desirable.
You're desirable in all things. But the
bed is not defiled.
But the adulterer or the fornicator, God will judge, right? So sexual lust is not sinful as long as it's conducted properly within the marriage relationship. But if it gets outside of the marriage relationship, that evil passion has become something evil. Right, so passions have to be directed toward what? Holy purposes. And so he says, you need to do what? You need to control your body. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Paul Paul tells us in his Corinthian letter also that the body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. You remember the context of that conversation? What was going on there?
The son.
It was about sexual immorality is what it was about.
Yeah.
And he's talking about those who would, men who would go and attach themselves to a prostitute. He said, "You know, what are you doing? Don't you know that your body is a temple of God? You can't do that." And so he's reminding Thessalonians that your body, or that you need to have control of your passions and not to allow them to control you, whether it's sexual in nature, which is what he's going to point to here, or if it's, you know, any kind of evil passion that we might have. But directly here, it's a sexual one. And then he says in verse 5, we alluded to this earlier, not in the passion of the lust of Gentiles who do not know God. You ever see a Christian living like they don't know God? It happens. Right? When we go out there and we do these evil acts, we're living like we don't know God. That's not how God directed us to live our lives. God did not teach us to go and to bunk up with our boyfriend or girlfriend. That's not what he taught us. God did not teach us to go into prostitutes. He didn't do that. That's not God. God taught us how to live holy lives, upright lives, and to use our bodies in a holy way, not one of sin. All right, so that's verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, he's going to transition into a different topic, as Becky pointed out. He says, which is interesting. It's in the same conversation as sexual immorality. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Before we get to the Lord and how he responds, what does he mean by that? How does my sexual morality transgress against my brother?
Have to move on your wife.
Okay. Maybe that was going on there. And it was going on in the Corinthian congregation. You had a son who had taken his father's wife. Now, he didn't say that's what particularly is here, but that could be something that goes on. How else could we wrong our brother by our sexual morality?
Could our sin cause our brother to stumble?
Yes. How so? I agree with you. How so?
Just the action itself. Like if I'm like, you know, trying to live a holy life, and I see someone who at least who I thought was supposed to be a very faithful member, or as I'm doing these things, that would harm my faith. Well, maybe this is not as worth it as I thought it should be.
Exactly. I agree with you. Our influence on one another, right? You could either influence your brother, sister, to go out and do the same thing you're doing, right? And that's wrong. Or if you have a young brother or young sister, even one who's maybe even more mature, see you in here on Sunday worshiping God, and then later they see you going into a restaurant holding hands with somebody that's not your wife. What's that going to do? What about if they catch your tabs open on your web browser and you got some tabs open, Jimmy Oakfield? How does that affect your brother or sister? Right? The influence we have over one another is great.
I know this don't want to be talked about, but when you dress immorally, that can also, that's why the Word of God say dress modestly. And I can remember, I don't know where it was, but some of the brothers didn't want to serve at the table, passing along the tray, because the way some of us sisters were dressing. So.
Could our dress cause someone else
yes,
to sin?
Yes, it can.
That's a good point.
In the world today, I think adultery is a process that just, I mean, and if you're in the workplace or have friends that talk, you can sometimes see it coming. Our relationships developing that shouldn't be developing, especially in the workplace. And how to help somebody to realize that they're a dangerous brand without coming across and, you know, when you open up a door that is hard to deal with.
Absolutely. And our sin, I think this is a bigger overarching point. Our sin affects the church. Right? You don't live on an island by yourself here. We get ourselves involved in sin. It's going to affect those around us. And it can cause wrong on our brother. So again, he doesn't speak directly to one specific episode or event. But just in a broad sense, in some way, our sexual morality has caused a wrong on a brother. And so, he says, I'm warning you against that. Yes, ma'am.
I know, I haven't been in the workplace for a while, but I know how it feels to walk into the break room and everybody stops talking.
Yeah.
You know what, you just walked in and disrupted the story because they don't want to say it because you just walked in.
Mm-hmm.
So even if they're not in the church, they know that you are, or they should know that you are. So.
Yeah. So I know I'm out of time. Let me quickly talk about these last two verses here. So he says, you transgress and wrong your brother. Think about David or Bathsheba, right? Some situation like that, or some other influence that's caused a wrong to our brother or sister in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Ultimately, you need to think about your soul and the soul of those who are being touched by this situation. Because you're having an effect on them. So you're not only going to bear the weight of your own condemnation, but of the condemnations you might lead others into. So he says, he solemnly warned them against that, for God has not called us to what? Impurity, but in holiness. It seems as though, I'm guessing again, don't write this down gospel, but it seems like there was an issue going on that he was asked about. Maybe it was just a question in general. I don't know, because he doesn't say it. In the Corinthian letter, he quickly wants it out. But this one is more, I don't know, maybe he's just
they were also,
open for him.
They were in an environment, the Gentile world at that time gave itself to that type of lifestyle, where immorality and sexual procurity was allowed and even sanctioned. And so it would be awful easy for the saints to fall prey to that.
Absolutely. So verse 8, as I quickly have run out of time, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this, you ignore Paul's advice, and you do it at your own peril, because you're not disregarding man. This isn't even disregarding Paul, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And again, that goes back to the writing there, the Corinthian letter, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing with the temple? And how are you misusing it? I'll answer that a little bit. Thank you.
I guess I would say as discouraging it might be to know that a brother is acting or a sister is acting this way, it's also encouraging to know how the repentance can come and a change of heart in action.
Yeah, and maybe it's something we can talk about next week. Sam.
Sanctification and holiness is something we need a lot of help with. And of course, as Paul said, I've given you my instructions, which was written, but also the Holy Spirit is in us to help us become sanctified and holy.
Mm-hmm. Paul says in Ephesians, it's God's seal upon us. Right? good thoughts, good comments. Thank you all very much. We'll dismiss there. We'll come back and continue on to verse 9 next Wednesday.
Again, thank you all for being here. We'll dismiss briefly, and then we'll rejoin for our devotional in just a minute.